We have this morning a twofold text, Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but literally a type or pattern become thou of the believers in word, in lifestyle, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In our last text, we have paraphrased this from the language of the New Testament. The subject before us for these many months has been the designation of God's people in the New Testament. There are some 26 or 27 different designations or names by which the true people of God are known. We have noted the significance of names in Scripture. We have carefully studied the occurrence of the word Christian. We have noted the term disciple, and we are now looking at the term believers. We have made some astounding things in our study. We have seen that the term believer in the singular does not occur in the New Testament, and that the term believers in the plural only occurs twice. That the term believer or believers occurs in a participial sense in the language of the New Testament. Present participle, those who have entered into a life of faith or belief. An aorist participle, those who have begun their Christian experience by faith and belief. The perfect participle, those who have entered into and continue on emphatically in their Christian profession by the grace and the Spirit of God. Having dealt then with the terminology and the usage of the terms believe and faith, we have studied the nature of saving faith and belief. We have given ourselves to a study of faith as the doctrinal content of Christianity, and now we are involved in a study which is extremely important, although denied by evangelical Christianity in this generation. Defective or false kinds of faith. In introducing this subject, we noted very carefully that every single speaker or writer in the New Testament warned against defective or false faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ warned against this continually, as did every apostolic writer in the New Testament. We then have noted a merely doctrinal faith that is not coextensive with a personal life-transforming experience. We have noted yet again a merely intellectual faith. In the words of the Apostle Paul, unless ye have believed in vain, that is, believed to no purpose. We have seen that such a faith without works, a corresponding lifestyle, is dead. We have noted yet again a temporary faith. We see this in John chapter 2 as well as other places. The stony ground hearers of our Lord that dureth for a while and then lose that profession of faith. In John chapter 2, of those who continued for the process of 2 weeks at the very initiation of our Lord's public ministry, they gawked at the miracles that He did, and they believed but our Lord did not believe them. Their faith, such as it was, soon passed away. Then we dealt with, in our last study, a merely theoretical faith, a faith that exists only in principle, but not in reality. We saw this in John chapter 12. Among the chief rulers, many believed in him when they saw the works that he did, but they did not openly profess him because they loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. A theoretical faith. We saw this in the parabolic teaching of our Lord, that some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. This represents those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and the pleasures of life and the anxieties of the world and everything else choke the word, and they never bring forth any fruit. The stony ground hearers apostatized. These continue with an empty profession of faith. And then we closed our study from Acts chapter 26. Paul is giving this elevated discourse, this astute, articulate declaration concerning his own personal experience. He uses a term that we translate into the English, Paul said. It means a high, elevated, technical discourse, an oration. And here he rises to the very heights until the governor says, "Insanity, Paul! You are insane!" Paul said, "I am not mad or insane, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth. This can be verified. King Agrippa knows whereof I speak, for these things were not done in a corner." And then he addresses King Agrippa the second personally. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." And Agrippa answered, "The short of it, Paul, is that you want me to play the part of a Christian." I give it that translation rather than "almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," because the context shows this was spoken in sarcasm, nor was his personality ever that disturbed. He turns to the Roman governor and said, "This man might be set at liberty. He's done nothing unless he had appealed to Caesar." And that got him to Rome, out of their jurisdiction, and it appeased the Jews. There is nothing to indicate a true, deep conviction of sin. But Paul turns that. It's a play on words for King Agrippa to say, "The short of it, with a little persuasion, Paul, you would make me a Christian?" Paul turns the play on words again and said, "I would to God that not only you, but all men here were not only almost persuaded, but altogether as I am this day, except for this chain." What a meeting and of articulate minds. Here is Paul, the orator. Paul at the height. Paul's sharpness of mind. Paul filled with the Spirit of God, declaring the Word of God, turning the play on words of Agrippa to him against himself in his evangelism. A theoretical faith. Herod Agrippa became a devotee to Judaism in order to gain the favor of the people and to solidify his kingdom. The Herodian family were the descendants of Esau, hated by the Jews. They loved Agrippa because he had espoused Judaism, but it was indeed merely a theoretical faith. As we are dealing now with a theoretical faith, I want to take an aside this morning and deal with something that I believe is of the utmost importance concerning a mere theoretical faith. What can be said of the backslidden Christian. Those who have grown up in church have heard perhaps all of their lives about backslidden Christians. I can remember as a boy sitting in church from the age of 8 onward, when our family started to go to church, about the backslidden Christian, the carnal Christian, the backslidden Christian, and the picture was drawn. And of course, I came from a farming and mining community and a dairy area, so we knew much about cows. And the pastor would get up and he would wax eloquent about an old cow trying to get up a steep bank and slipping back, trying to get up and slipping back and sliding back into the mud. The backslidden Christian. Even Reformed theologians speak about the backsliding or backslidden Christian. My first year in the ministry, I preached on this subject. Not very original, but my message was the Christian who never was. 10 minutes in a Strong's Concordance, and I found out there was no such thing as a backslidden Christian in the accepted sense of the term. There is the primary task of the preacher. And the primary task of the preacher is to open the text. And to open the text, we should have some knowledge of the original language. We should be able, at least with helps, to know what the Word of God teaches. In the idea of the backslidden Christian, we have an instance, a case, and there are many, of an entire theology based upon an accommodation in our English Bible. The word backsliding, backslidings, are not at all a true interpretation or understanding of the words that are used here. So the whole theology is based upon the English word to slide back. The Christian who's trying to live for God and then at times he slips or slides back into sin. And brother so-and-so, well, I know at one time he was a faithful member and he loved the Lord, but he's backslidden now. That was the old doctrine before we called them carnal Christians, I suppose. The whole thing is based on the idea of sliding or slipping back. The old cow. It had to be an old cow. In every illustration of this I've ever heard over the years, it had to be an old cow trying to get up out of the mud and slipping back. Let us be biblical and see the Christian who never was. The terms backslider, backsliding, and backslidings occur 17 times in the Bible. The word backslidden does not occur in our English Bible. All 17 of these occurrences are in the Old Testament. 3 books, Proverbs, Jeremiah, and Hosea. So this is manifestly a doctrine which is characteristically Old Testament. Although by God's grace, I intend this morning to bring it into the New Testament. The Hebrew uses 3 different root words or terms for backsliding. One is sug. It means to deviate, to draw back and to turn away. That is the word that is used in Proverbs 14:14. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. The second term, meshubah, to turn back or to apostatize. This is the term that is used several times and is used in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. Spiritual harlotry, the worship of idols. This was the sin of backsliding Israel. Related, deriving from the same root, and used in emphasis by repetition, we have shubu, shubarim, to turn back or to apostatize. And here for the first time, we have an equivalent word in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament. The Hebrew was translated into Greek about 250 BC in Alexandria, Egypt. The Greek uses the term aphistemi. Aphistemi, because we have off PH before the rough breathing, histemi, is from apa and histemi, off to stand off from, and from that we have our word apostasia or apostasy. This is used in Jeremiah 3:14 and in other passages. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. The final term is sarar, a verb. It means to rebel, to be stubborn, to have a refractory shoulder. That means to throw off the yoke and openly rebel. The Septuagint uses a like term of apostasy. To go his own way, to pass on. For Israel, Hosea 4:16, for Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed him as a lamb in a large place. The picture then, to be consonant with the Hebrew text and with the Septuagint, does not denote an old cow sliding back into the mud when we try to pull her out. It is a young cow, it's a heifer, that was yoked to work and to pull a plow. And she violently gets loose and throws off the yoke and rebels and rages madly. This is the Old Testament picture of backsliding. Now, if we bring this doctrine into the New Testament with the counterpart of the terms used, then we have to deal with ahistemi. We have to deal with apostenai. We have to deal with apostasy. The backslider is an apostate. If we are to take this term and use it biblically, not building upon the biblical, the English idea of sliding or slipping back, but the Hebrew and Greek idea from the very text of Scripture repeatedly of openly rebelling and casting off the yoke, then we are dealing with apostasy. And the New Testament does deal with apostasy. My first passage is 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons. The word depart means to stand off from. It is the Greek word from which we have our English word apostasy. Apostasy. Some shall apostatize from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. What if we read on? What if we read on what is contained in that list? Forbidding to marry? So much for the unmarried Sunday school class. That's a doctrine of demons. Man's natural state is to be married. To remain unmarried is unnatural. And forbidding to eat meat, various foods, spirituality through diet. Doctrine of demons. I forbear to go on. Let us go to something else now. The book of Hebrews. Turn there if you would. The book of Hebrews was, of course, written to the Hebrews. I remember after my Greek class one night in a certain college where I was teaching, every member of the class was steeped in dispensational theology. And I made a point of dealing with apostasy in the book of Hebrews. And one of the old pastors said, "Now, Brother Downing, you don't understand. Look at the title of the book." I said, "Hebrews." "Yes, it was written to the Hebrews. It was written to those Jews. It's not written to us." So I said, "Romans was written to the Romans, Corinthians to the Corinthians, Philippians to the Philippians, Ephesians to the Ephesians, and nothing was written for us today." As the teacher, I gave the grades. I could get by with that. Who were these Hebrews to which this epistle was written? Were they professing believers? Yes. They were not simply Jews on their way to Christianity. They were Christian believers. They were Jewish Christians. Some of them had suffered imprisonment. Some of them had suffered greatly for the gospel. Read the contents of the book. What was the danger for these people? Simply this. They grew up as Jews. They grew up in Judaism. Judaism in the Roman Empire toward the end, middle and end of the first century was a religio licita, a licit or legal religion. If you're a Jew, you would not be persecuted. Christianity was a religio illicita, an illicit or illegal religion. These people were being persecuted. The Neronian persecution was beginning to take place. They were persecuted as Christians. The temptation was, take one step back into Judaism and avoid persecution. That was simply going back to their mother religion and their culture. These were Jewish Christians. The writer tells them at times they had already suffered for their faith as Christians. They already knew the Christian brethren with whom he was acquainted. They said, "We can just step back, return to Judaism." And the whole issue of the book of Hebrews is this. If you step back, you've apostatized from the gospel. There are five great warnings against apostasy found in the book of Hebrews. And I want to look at them. The first one is found in chapter 2. In the first part of the book of Hebrews, we are dealing with the superiority of the person of Christ. Greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua. And then we go to the priesthood of Christ, which is greater than that of Aaron. To step back from this is to lose the gospel and to become an apostate. Chapter 2, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Literally, that we should drift away from them. The first warning, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, do not drift. Do not drift. We'll drift away from them. We think we will avoid persecution when actually we are apostatizing from the faith. The second great warning is found in chapter 3 through chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 4 and verse 13. Israel had come to Kadesh Barnea. They did not go into the land. They refused to go in because of unbelief. The writer of the book of Hebrews shows the parallel to this. Look at verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if indeed we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Verse 12, in departing, apostani, in the to depart from, in apostatizing from the living God, to go back into Judaism, to leave the substance and turn from the substance back into the shadow, is to lose the gospel and to manifest an apostate heart, an evil heart of unbelief in apostatizing from the living God. The third great warning is found in chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6 and verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 11, we are now dealing with the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. Our Lord called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Without beginning, without end, without a number of days, he abides a high priest continually. Melchizedek is a type, a picture, a portrait of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, a king priest, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, for strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We have introduced this passage on apostasy. Do not drift in chapter 3 and 4. Do not disbelieve. And now in chapters 5 and 6, do not degenerate. Do not degenerate. Look at verse 11. Ye are dull of hearing, as you have become dull of hearing. Geganate. Ginomai. To become. A process of time. You have settled into this degenerate state. You should have gone forward. You should have gone on. You should have had maturity in your faith. But you're going backwards. You're degenerating. And it's properly translated in verse 12. And have become, or are become, such that have need of milk and not of strong meat. Once you have the ABCs of the gospel, go on into the truth and reality of the full person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've gone backward. They lost what spiritual discernment they had. Spiritual discernment is not static. It should increase. But if we come to truth and we refuse that truth and we turn away from that truth, to that extent we lose the ability to discern truth from error. One of my old pastors, in one of the conversations we had before my father was disciplined out of the church for holding to a humanistic, this is the quote from the church minutes, to holding to a humanistic 16th century philosophy called Calvinism. Well, I was talking to the pastor. He said, once I considered the truth of Calvinism, but against it I weighed my future in the denomination. When we come to truth, we see it in the Word of God. We come to terms with it, as these Hebrews had, these Jewish Christians had, and we turn from it. in order to escape persecution. When we turn from it out of fear to that extent, we lose the ability to discern truth from error. Spiritual discernment is not static. Do not drift. Do not disbelieve. Do not degenerate. Let us look at chapter 6. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to completeness. Perfection there means maturity or completeness. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. If they shall fall away, if they shall fall away. I once had a book in my library entitled, If They Shall Fall Away, showing the impossibility of it. That is not what the text says. And having fallen away. It's an aorist participle. And having fallen away. And having apostatized, it's impossible to renew them again. Can a true Christian lose his salvation? Absolutely not. But men and women apostatize from an empty profession of faith. And this is the whole key to the epistle to the Hebrews. Stepping back into Judaism, these Jewish professing Christians, to avoid persecution means they've left the truth of the gospel and they are apostate. Do not degenerate. And now in chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, do not despise. For if we sin willfully, this is reaching a conclusion, verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. To prod one another unto love and good works. I believe the word there is related to the word paroxysm. To push, to probe unto love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the settled habit of some is. First mark of apostasy is infrequent church attendance. The fellowship of God's people is not that important. We have better things to do. These people did not attend the fellowship of believers out of fear. They went back to the synagogue. They didn't want to be identified with the persecuted Christians. They could go back to their Jewish roots and avoid persecution. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the settled habit of some is. But exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifices for sin, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For if we sin willfully, that construction in the language of the New Testament means willfully, willfully is emphatic by position here. It's a separate word. Willfully, we go on sinning. Present participle, going back to a life of sin, leaving the gospel, going back into Judaism in order to avoid persecution, is going back into a life of sinfulness and denying the truth and reality of the blood of Christ, His person and work. Yes, the New Testament has much to say concerning apostasy. Do not drift, chapter 2. Do not disbelieve, chapters 3 and 4. Do not degenerate, chapters 5 and 6. Chapter 10, do not despise. And now the final warning, chapter 12, is do not defile. Chapter 12. The first part of this chapter, look, if you would, at verse 2. Looking away from everything else, unto the author and finisher of faith, Jesus. A culminative emphasis here. Very pronounced in the language of the New Testament. Looking away, not merely looking unto Jesus, but looking away from everything else unto Jesus. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And yet they were tempted now. Some of them had already gone back to Judaism in order to avoid persecution as Christians. And so we have this great passage on chastening, divine chastening. And it's a very serious, strong passage about how God beats His children and corrects them. Verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You ever discipline your children when they're young? Going to get a whipping? Oh, you know, they get limp, they go limp, they want sympathy, they limp, they slump down, they won't stand upright, they spill, they throw the food out of their mouth on the floor, do everything they can. We do that spiritually when God's chastening us. Want to get sympathy from our Heavenly Father? Not so. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow peace with everyone and holiness without which. The word translated which, by gender and by its singular number, refers to holiness, not to following peace. These may be compound verbs in the English, but the whole construction differs in the language of the New Testament. Holiness is the one requirement for heaven. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And now we come to the final warning. Looking diligently. I believe that is the source of our word episcopal. Looking diligently. Careful oversight over all things, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. I have to comment on verses 16 and 17 about Esau. A doctrine derives from this passage that if you cross the line, if you sin away the day of grace, you'll come to the place where even if you weep before God, He won't save you. That's just to scare people down the aisle, to make a profession of faith. Esau sought to change his father's mind. It wasn't that he couldn't change his own. With tears, he sought to change the mind of Isaac. Is there not a blessing for me? And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Be careful of the doctrines that are manufactured for ulterior motives. Verse 15 is what we want to look at. Let's look at verse 15. Do not defile, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest any man prove to be graceless. Graceless. Graceless church members, one or two, and the entire church is brought to turmoil and division, and many are defiled. Lest anyone proves to be graceless, and their influence defiles many. The backslidden Christian, the Christian who never was, brought into the New Testament using those same terms, is the apostate. The true believer will not lose his salvation. It is in the hands of God, in the eternal covenant of redemption and grace. But many will apostatize from a mere empty outward profession of faith. Most of the problems in our churches are because of graceless individuals who cause the turmoil, and many are defiled. A theoretical faith. The Bible has much to say in warning about those who profess to be Christians and are not. Are you truly a believer? Are you truly saved? Do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit of God through the Scriptures giving you comfort and even the joy of the Lord? Are you motivated by fear, as were these Jewish Christians? Professing Christians, some of whom had gone back into Judaism to escape persecution? Does the Word of God make you bold? Do you have any evidence in your life of the transforming God that has changed you in the very essential foundation of your personality? Have you been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love? Have you endured chastening? Do you have the witness and the testimony of the Holy Spirit through God's Word that you are God's child? If not, you may prove, after all of this, to be graceless. Is your Christianity a burden? I have to go to church. I have to do this. You've espoused a miserable religion because you have to do this and you can't do that. But your heart is with your sin, with your sinful companions, self-centered, self-gratification. That is who and what you are inside. Then you're a graceless individual. Backslidden Christians, a Christian may be overcome with sin, but they do not apostatize. And every one of the three Greek terms and the Hebrew terms used in the Old Testament signify apostasy. And the same thing is true in the New Testament as well. Do you have an apostate heart? Or have you been won and captivated by the grace of God as it is in Christ Jesus? Look to Him. Look to Christ. Find your fulfillment, your joy, everything in Him. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself in it. Might we come to biblical truth. Might we have a sure foundation for our faith. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.